Gathered together in the name of the Lord in the flesh. The numbers are small enough that it stands out. I think everybody knows, but it's good to have Brooke here with us tonight. I know that Vicki is on her way as well, so even though she's not here, it's good that we will have Vicki here with us. She's coming anytime now. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We are studying who He is. We are looking at these days on our Wednesday night meeting times the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming toward the end, actually, of this study now. I don't really know how many more we will have, how many more of these installments in our series we'll have. Possibly this is the last one. Maybe not. Maybe two more. So far we've been establishing the doctrine. That is, we've been taking you to places in the Scripture that state it or that prove it, the fact of it. Maybe after we're done doing this, we'll go into, extend that series, but go into some of the advanced incarnational issues that if we understand that now, how does this deity of Christ work in the theanthropic person? How is it that His deity functions in hypostatic union? We good? Good? Okay. I worry when Jason steps out of the room there. Let me kind of start off like this, and you can begin by turning in your copy of the Scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 32. We'll be looking there first to continue to establish this doctrine. A dear believer of our number, upon reading our relatively new, newly posted doctrinal statement, said something about needing a dictionary to read it. One of the words that you may not be so familiar with is homoousion. In the 4th century, don't get that confused. That's the 300s, not the 400s, because the first century doesn't have any hundred to it, right? It's 20 A.D. or 34 A.D. or actually you should say A.D. and then the number most accurately, but there's no hundred to it. So the first century doesn't have, it's not the 100s. The 100s are the second century. When in the 4th century, 300s, there was a great distinction made between doctrinal beliefs, and there was controversy raging around these things. If you were Orthodox, if you were a real believer, you were, as it says in our doctrinal statement, homoousion. What a difference one letter can make. If you added an iota, and that is the smallest Greek letter, so not even a big, like taking up more space, the Greek letter that takes up the least amount of space, you added it to that word, one letter difference, and it's the difference between homoousion or homoiousion. Homo is the same. You see it in things like when we anglicize that beginning, that prefix, as promised, right? There we go. And homosexual is someone who is sexual with the same sex, right? Heteros is the Greek word, and we get heterosexual from that, those whose sexuality extends toward the different sex, the different gender. You see, homogeneous, when things are the same, homogeneous, the same genre, same genes, same kind. Homo, H-O-M-O to transliterate it, ousion, is someone who says that, as to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is of the same homo ousion. Ousios is essence, or what would come to later be called substance, from substantia, the Latin for the idea of ousia. When Greek was phasing out, it was a sad day. And Latin was taking over in the Romanized world. Ousia in Greek meant the same thing as substantia in Latin. And so we talk about essence, the translation of ousia, ousia, and substance, the anglicized idea of the Greek, or the Latin word for the same idea. If you were homo, same, ousion, as to your Christology, you believed, and you do believe, because we can use this of ourselves today, you believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was of the same essence as God the Father. That is, whatever the stuff of deity is, he's it. Whatever you want to call the being of God, if you spoke about that in a sort of physical way, like this substance of this lectern is wood, the substance of this ring is gold, like what it's made up of, what it is. And if we're talking about what God is, who God is, because what God is only exists in a personal way. That is, the person who is God exists in this form, this being, this substance, this essence. You said about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is exactly the same. Not as the Father, that deals with person, but he is exactly the same as deals with essence. They are thus one and the same God. Shared Godhead, identical Godhood, Jesus Christ is God. You're a homoousion, if you believe that, even if you didn't know it. You're a homoousion. But if you said that the Lord Jesus Christ, with one letter difference, was homoousion, you were saying he was like the essence of the Father. And by saying so, you're saying he's not the essence of deity that the Father is and possesses. And so, really, we say the difference between being a homoousion and a homoousion is one letter, if you're talking about script. The difference between being a homoousion and a homoousion, if you're talking about destination, is heaven or hell. So, what a difference one letter makes. Arians of every strain, semi-Arians, Arians, Eunomians, Anomians, all kinds of different fine points among them as to how they said that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't God himself. All of them are homoousion, except the Anomoian, which said he's not like the substance of God at all. He's a creature, he's totally different. Creatures are radically, absolutely different than the Creator. And so they did things with rhetoric and thus lined up under one of those headings or another, were categorized, subsumed under one of those categories or another, but it's all the same. To us, it's, you're all unbelievers. You're all unbelievers who shamelessly take it upon yourselves to handle this holy book, which in my book, you have no right to even touch this. Read the Gospel of John and come to agree with us. Then we'll give you the rest of this. And after you agree with it, there's no chance they're going to get anything that's right out of it if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because then they don't have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not getting out of this what's actually inside. So, homoousion was the word adopted. You find it in the Nicene Creed. That's its first, stamped, this is what we believe kind of thing in creedal form. And that's what we're talking about these Wednesday nights. We're talking about how, in a formal way, we always mention it. Every message, you never get out of one where we don't say that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. It's all the time. And it ought to be that way, and we'll even see why tonight in one of the passages that we look at. But we're doing it in a head-on, forthright, formal treatment these days on Wednesday nights in this study of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity. And these days we're looking at not so much categories that we have looked at in the past, but we're looking at what we're calling miscellaneous proofs of the deity of Christ. And so let us continue in that vein. I'm giving you these. These are all New Testament today, and so I'm giving you these in... Oh, I did have you turn to Jeremiah, didn't I? We're going to do Jeremiah first, but then we're going to go into the New Testament. We'll be there the rest of the time. Jeremiah 32, verses 17 and 18. Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Who in the New Testament made the heavens and the earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ here is Lord and Yahweh. It continues, there is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Who was that said about? Remember when I kind of illustrated it like this, that God in Exodus 33 and 34 put a hand over Moses in the crag, in a fissure, in the rock, and then passed by like this, just his back parts. And we said, according to the John 1:18 principle, that that's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you see an appearance of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God proclaimed His name, He proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, Yahweh, God. And then He talked about His characteristics. These are those characteristics that He talked about. We have identified that already as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in Theophany, Old Testament, Christophany. He shows loving kindness to thousands and repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Second proof in these two verses that the Lord Jesus Christ is this deity named Yahweh along with His Father and the Holy Spirit. God goes on through Jeremiah to speak of Himself like this, the great, the mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. The great God. We compare that with Titus 2:13. We are anticipating the blessed expectation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the mighty God, that's Isaiah 9:6. As we compare it there, the Messiah, His name will be Mighty God. So we've got a cluster of proofs here as to the Lord Jesus Christ being God. Let's go to the New Testament for the rest of these. To 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Speaking of Old Testament stories, but we're going to give you a stiff dose of deity proofs tonight. I'm really excited about teaching this tonight, but here we go. speaking about some of the things that the Israelites in the Exodus generation did and the outcomes of those things. These things in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 6, these are all LMT, so you might have some differences. But these things became examples for us toward our not being cravers of evil things, just as those also craved, nor be idolaters, just as some of them. As it has been written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us be fornicating, just as some of them fornicated, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now watch this next verse. That was for context's sake. Nor let us be testing out the Christ, just as also some of them tested and perished by the snakes. Who in the Old Testament did they test? They tested Yahweh God. But the New Testament writer has no qualms about saying that they tested out Christ because he is a homoousion who writes it. You are a Pauline homoousion if you see it this way from Paul's writings. So another proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our next is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. But even if our good message has been veiled, it has been veiled among those perishing, among whom the God of this age blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the good message of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God, shouldn't shine on them. That's a mouthful. Shouldn't shine on them. But I understand why you say that. So let's do this quickly here. Even if our good message has been veiled, it has been veiled among those perishing. That is, if somebody can't see the truths that are contained in the gospel, it's those who are unbelievers. And in their case, the God of this age blinded, that is Satan, a term for the devil, blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Note where your believing happens. In your mind. That the light of the good message of the glory of the Christ, that is the light that deals with the glory of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we find in the good message, that's telling us in a Pauline sort of veiled way, a roundabout way, that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the gospel message, who is the image of God. We have icon again, the derived image, that is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of the deity that is the Father. So that shouldn't happen. This shining on them does not take place. The God of this age blinded their minds. For we aren't proclaiming ourselves. Wish some would read that verse today that we see on television and other places. But Christ Jesus as Lord. That is, our proclamation about the gospel, this gospel that deals with the glory of the Christ, presents Jesus as Lord, Kurios, Yahweh, but ourselves, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. Because it is God who said that light should shine from darkness, reminiscent of Genesis, who shined in our hearts to the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another mouthful, but that last verse is saying, God enlightened our souls. He illuminated our spirits so that we would see, so that we would have the knowledge, that we'd have the recognition, the acknowledgement, the realization of the glory of God. Where is that glory of God housed? In the face of Jesus Christ. That is, your face is, I find this actually strangely fascinating, what I'm about to tell you about. It's one of those things that makes me think I'm a weird thinker that who thinks like this, am I borderline insane? But I think like this, I think, look at what God has done here. Everybody's got, basically, except for, you know, some very rare cases, everybody's got the same basic equipment on their face. And they've got it in the same number. Everybody's got a nose. Everybody's got two eyes. Everybody's got, you know, a ridge of bone underneath that makes this, eyebrow, you know, protuberance here. Everybody's got a chin. Everybody's got a mouth. You know, everybody's got cheekbones. Everybody's got a forehead. But God has tweaked all of those things just so slightly, and it's like there are millions of people and we all look different. I'm thinking, how can I do this? How would someone do this? If I'm even doing it in a very simple way, if I'm drawing something, if I'm drawing somebody's face, it's like, I can't only come up with so many things to do with noses, you know? And God has done this amazing thing that, you know, we don't even have to, it's not even like we have to study each other's faces. Carmen's not usually with us. Sorry, I didn't mention you when I mentioned your mom and Brooke there. As soon as you see Carmen, you know, that's Carmen. And your brain does this thing too. He did this thing with your brain where he made it so that you could just like, I don't know who's next, I don't know who's behind me, and then, and in a split second of time, all of that information registers in my brain, says Carmen. I register all of those little nuances, you know, this turn of a nostril and the height or depth of the cheekbone. And it's like, I access all of this information in a split second of time and I recognize it's Carmen. See what I'm saying? This is strange thinking, I know, but it's amazing. And I recognize the person by their face. This verse is telling me we recognize that's God. When we see the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to call this the theological face or the biblical face of Jesus Christ because we're not talking about something physical. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So the face of Jesus Christ that we're seeing appears to us off of the page. We mentally see, so we're not using, you know, literal eyes like we would with Carmen. We're using the eyes of our understanding in Ephesians 1:17-19. We're using mental eyes, we're using cognitive vision to see concepts in a book like the ones that we're looking at today, and we're saying, we recognize Jesus. I recognize that's Jesus. When we're seeing things about God, we're recognizing Him in our hearts as the Son of God. What are we recognizing? What has God shined or shown in our hearts unto? It's the knowledge of, that is, it's the recognition of the glory of God. We're seeing God. We're understanding that the person that I am viewing is God, and that's in this scriptural face of Jesus Christ. Another one for the books. Ephesians 3:8-9. Paul speaking, we're in the midst of a context, we'll give you as much as we need to make our point. To me, the absolute least of all holy ones, this grace was given to announce the good message among the nations, the untraceable riches of the Christ, and to enlighten all as to what is the stewardship of the secret, which had been hidden from the ages in God, having created all through Jesus Christ. Another statement of the Father's activity only in the active agent, the Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. Same chapter, 3:14, and same idea. No, not same idea. Because of this, I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note that in relation to the Father, He is Son. That is, in relation to Jesus Christ, God is Father, speaking more about the identity of the Son than it is about the Father, in that John 5:18 lets us know, as well as John chapter 10, that if He is the Son of God, that means that He is deity. And then we have the word Lord, a title for deity, Christ, Jesus, His name for His humanity, and Christ, the title of the Son of God in hypostatic union. So Lord, deity, Jesus, humanity, Christ, deity, and humanity. Then to Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this thinking be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God. So He is subsisting in deity, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God. Now, existing in the form of God is one proof of His deity. Here's a second one right after it, right on the heels of it. You know, on the other side of the comma, you have another one. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. KJV is going to say did not consider it robbery. NKJV, I think, is also going to say, is it? Did not consider it robbery. And my LMT here is also rendered the same way. Many are saying, however, many translations here say, he did not count it a thing to be grasped. And you should know which one I'm lining up with, because the one that's in the translation that I translated is didn't consider it robbery. The idea is, it's the Greek word harpazo. Harpazo is a violent seizing. This is the word, it's rather versatile. It's used in different contexts in the Bible about different things. One of the things that it is used in reference to is that event and that happening that is generally called the rapture, a term that I don't like. What that is a sudden seizing. It takes place in the twinkling of an eye. It takes place literally in as much time as it takes you to blink. It takes place that fast, and that relates to time, but as relates to space, you go in the time segment called an automos. That's where you get the word atom from, and it means a period of time that's too small to divide. You can't divide it anymore. In Greek, the word automos. In an automos, in the blink of an eye, the thing that we might know naturally as that takes the least time of anything. Ready? Watch. There, it's over. That amount of time, we go from this terra firma to in the clouds, to cloud level. That is, if you picture that, that is a violent, that's like a, like, seize! But God just grabs people up into the air. Now, Jesus didn't consider it another kind of grasping or grabbing. That is, He didn't, when you rob somebody, you violently, you generally do it fast. You don't come in and say, this is a stick-up, would you like some coffee? You know, it's like, I'm going to get in here, do the deed, and get out of here before I get caught. If the Lord doesn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, if I take her, you're a real target today. If I take this away, it's not mine, it is hers, I've robbed her of something that is hers, because it's not mine. Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knows this Godhood, Godhead, deity, this substance, this essence of God belongs to me. So he didn't consider it what subordinationists of one strain or another would say we do for Jesus. That is, we take the deity or some of the deity of the Father and give it to Jesus. No, we don't. He's got it. He has it. We can't give him, we couldn't give him that anyway. Jesus didn't consider it wrong, like taking something that didn't belong to him, to claim to be God, to speak in terms that witnessed his shared deity with the Father. But here's what he did do. He emptied himself, having taken the form of a slave. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ really act in his humanity as a slave to God, the Father? Slaves don't have any right to make their own decisions. Slaves do exactly what they're told. Slaves are at the bidding of the one called Master, and they don't have any business doing anything other. Did the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly follow the commandments of his Father? You know you're going to say yes. The subordinationists, the Arians, the Antichrist deceivers, they're going to say that he did that too. But they're going to say that he was, as a man, doing that. And we're going to say that as a man, he did that. But why am I making so much of this? If the word form is used of his becoming a slave, and we say he really was a slave to the Father, perfectly, ultimately so, that same word, morphe, in Greek, we translate as the same English word form in 2:5 when he had the form of God. So it wasn't like he had the form of God, like he had a sort of a, he had this God-like shape to him, but he wasn't really God. Well, then he wasn't really a slave either. The word form or morphe, as it is used in these two places, about these two aspects, about these two essences of the God the Son, his deity toward the Father and his humanity consubstantial with us, that is of the same essence, homoousion, with us. Do you realize that? Jesus is homoousion with the Father. He's also homoousion with us. In his humanity, he is of the same stuff that humans are composed of. Body, soul, spirit, emotions, heart, mind, conscience, consciousness. He's the same. He is really human. Well, he is really God as well. This word form, not all the time. It's not a Greek thing. I'm not saying every time this word form is used, it means the exact essence of something, because it doesn't. I'm saying in the context that it's used here, in its relations, it means identical essence. He really was a slave, perfectly so, better than any slave who's ever done this. More of a slave than anybody else. We can call ourselves slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have done that perfectly. He did it perfectly. He, over and above everyone else, he deserves to be called a slave of God in his humanity. But in his deity, he's called in the form of God in the same way that he was in the form of a slave. This took place, taking the form of a slave. When this happened, having come to be in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, having come to be obedient unto death, even a death from a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Someone says, whatever you want to call them, the subordinationist who thinks Jesus is less than God. The Arian, who is the most famous, who gave rise to all the other Christological heresies, who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by denying His eternity. Or, let's just say, the unbeliever, who doesn't believe Him to be God. If they have anything to do with the Bible, they'll say, look, He was given a name that's above every other name. If He was God, He'd already have that name. He already, first of all, you have to forget that He's been called existing in the form of God in the same passage. And you have to forget that He didn't count it robbery to be called equal with God in the same passage. So we must take this, God gave Him a name which is above every name, in connection with what the immediately preceding context says about who He is. Thus we say that His humanity received that appellation, that at the name, it even goes on to explain it, so that at the name of Jesus, Matthew 1:21, the name of His humanity, every knee should bow of heavenly beings and earthly beings and subterranean beings, and every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, He was given because of His superlative humility. He was given superlative exaltation. Nobody ever humbled Himself like this, because nobody ever came from such a high place as this. So nobody gets exalted like this, because nobody ever was made that low before. You say other people died on a cross, other people died, other people were obedient even in their death. Yes, but nobody else was God. Nobody went down that low so that they could be elevated this high. How highly was He elevated? Well, that He has the name that is above every other name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've shown you in the past, so I won't go over it again, that that is the New Testament equivalent of the term, of the name Yahweh. In other words, that everyone would recognize Him as God. And how did that exaltation take place? Resurrection from the dead. And this is to the glory of God the Father. That's a fast take on Philippians 2, 5 through 11, core Christian truth. Philippians 3 and verse 8. But more than that, more than what? More than the context that we don't need to make our point right now. I also am considering all to be loss through the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Alright, now, if knowing Him is the ultimate knowledge, it's the superiority of knowledge, He's got to be God, because God couldn't be higher, or God couldn't be lesser than someone else's knowledge. The knowledge of God is the highest knowledge that there is. If the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the superiority of knowledge, then He is God. And of course, the term Christ is connected with His human name Jesus, their hypostatic union, and the word Lord again, a title for His deity. Let's go to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. We've got as much in here as we did in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we'll go through it quickly. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in context, it says, who is the image of the invisible God. That is, if you want to see God, you're going to see Him in one place, in His icon, in the humanity that is that derived image. So the image of the invisible God does not mean He's God here. But our proof is coming up. It's why I brought you here. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is, we've already dealt with this too, so I won't go over what we have dealt with, lest you think that the thousands of verses that I've promised are some that are reduplicated over and over. Firstborn means preeminent one of all creation. Because, so why, when you think of all creation, why in reference to creation is the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent? Well, because in Him all was created. the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all has been created through Him and toward Him. He is the Creator, and in addition to that, His creation was through Him, that is, He's the agent, and toward Him, He's the goal. He is the reason why God created everything. All the time. This would happen. Your kids ever ask you this, those of you that have kids, when you're growing up, like, because you didn't inform them of every single thing that you did. You didn't feel like you had to tell them, clear it with them every single place you were going. So you're going to some store, and oh, on the way you remember this, so you go to this other place to do this errand before you go to the store, and they thought you were going to the store, so you end up at that place and they say, why are we here? I don't know how many times my kids would ask me growing up, why are we here? My son just reminded me of this last time I talked to him yesterday. No, I did talk to him yesterday, but 2 days ago is when he reminded me of this. He said, you remember when you used to say, every time we would ask you, why are we here? You would say, and then he'd tell me what he'd say. They would be asking a question like, this is how everything can be morphed into child training a la Bible. But they would say, why are we here? And I'd say, to glorify God. And I don't care how many times that happened, you know, like, oh, we have to stop. I have to make a stop over here first. I didn't tell you this. Dad, why are we here? To glorify God. All right? And then it became, as they became older, Dad, why are we here? And it's like it's almost out of their mouth, and they say, I know it's to glorify God, but why are we in this particular place at this time? And that's it, because we have to stop, and we do that. But why are we here? To glorify God. Now, if this verse tells us that our glorifying God, the purpose that we're here, is toward the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm here to glorify, and we can say either God or the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God because He is the reason why everything, us and all things, have been created. That is only correct to say that, to speak in that kind of language about someone who is God. He does not stop there. And He is before all. That's His pre-existence, because as God, He would have to predate everything and everyone. And all has been framed in Him. Another way of speaking about His creatorship, all things are held together in Him. Not really the best translation. Framed. That is, put together by Him. And He is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning. That is, He is the origin of everything. He is the source of all. He is the Creator again, the firstborn from the dead, so that He may be preeminent in all things. You're talking about two different creations here. You're talking about physical, material creation. He's the firstborn, that is, He is the preeminent one over that physical, material creation because He created it. But He is also the firstborn, He is the preeminent one over the immaterial, spiritual creation that we call the body of the Christ. And He has this dual firstborn status over physical created things and over the spiritual creation, all those born again, for this reason. So that, verse 18, He may be preeminent in all things. Now, is anyone other than God worthy of preeminence over absolutely everything? He is God Most High. Jesus Christ is seen to be Most High God in Colossians here, because in Him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. This is more of a Christocentricity teaching passage, this 19th verse, than it is a deity teaching passage. But still, the one that this can be said about has to be the one who is God, and through Him to reconcile all to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether the things on the earth or the things in the heavens, that is, whether they are the things in the earthly sphere or the heavenly domain, In other words, all of his spiritual and physical creation. All of it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I am having about you and those in Laodicea and as many as haven't seen my face in the flesh. Paul, of course, the human penman here. So that their hearts might be encouraged, having been instructed in devotion and toward all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, toward intensified knowledge of the secret of God. Listen, Paul talks just naturally, where every word and the relation of every word to another word is loaded with doctrinal meaning. And he talks like this like nothing. You know, I don't think he, honestly, you could be wrong. But I don't think he sat down and said, I'm going to make the most complex theological sentence I can. And I don't think he erased things and said, no, I can make it more complicated if I say it like this. I think this just kind of like flowed out of his soul through the pen onto the paper, onto the papyrus. And as he does that, I mean, it's loaded. We're not studying Colossians verse by verse. Don't need to do all this. But when we get to the secret of God in 2:3, namely, of the Father and the Christ. You see it? The secret of God, namely, the Father and the Christ. The two of these together are God, in whom all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge are hidden. Another, the end of that verse, a Christocentricity teaching verse, or Christocentrism teaching verse, because you're dealing with doctrinal content in wisdom and knowledge. Go to Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. Watch, lest anyone be capturing you through the philosophy and empty deceit. They used to say this. I actually was counseled to do this. I disagree with this counsel. I disagreed with it then. I disagree with it now. I haven't changed my mind. When I started to go to Bible college, when I was thinking about going to Bible college, I was counseled to do it like this, not the way I did it. I was counseled not to go straight to a Bible college that couldn't give me a degree when I came out. I was counseled rather to go to a four-year college, get a bachelor's degree in philosophy, and then to go from there to a seminary for 3 years and study theology. Because philosophy is such a good thinking basis wherewith to study theology. No, it isn't. It's the opposite of theology. There's nothing akin to it. Philosophy might capture you, take you captive from the Christ. Philosophy is carnal thinkers who in pride think they're smarter than other carnal thinkers articulating their carnal thinking about things of reality and existence. Look, reality is God. God is reality. If they come up with anything other than God as absolute reality, and most of them came up with not God. I hate when I hear pastors quote from Aristotle, like he's on to something. They quote from Plato. Plato said this. Socrates said this. Why are these people entering this sanctified position? Why are these people allowed to be spoken of from behind the sacred desk? You're defiling that message. You've introduced something of the flesh through a famous fleshly person, but you've introduced something of the flesh into a message that should be strictly, purely, unadulterated scripture thinking. So watch, lest anyone be capturing you through the philosophy and empty deceit. That is, the things that they tell you are reality. They're deceiving you, and thus there is no reality there. It's empty. According to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to
Christ.
So philosophy is against Christ. You got it? Because in Him, now this is clear, right? Because in Him is residing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him, not some of Godhead. You ever evangelize and hear people say this who maybe have heard Trinitarian doctrine, which is good and what we are with Trinitarians, but maybe they've heard this and didn't really understand it well, and they say something like this, or maybe they're even believers who are not well taught, but they say, Jesus is a part of God. No, He isn't. This verse says, all the fullness, not a piece of it, is residing, that is, housed, dwelling permanently at home in Him and even bodily, in His humanity. All the deity of the universe was contained in a human frame and even is today as the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be incarnate. Let's go to Colossians 3. We are to be in that we were raised with the Christ, seeking the things where we were raised to, above, where Christ is, sitting at the right of God, a Christocentricity teaching verse. We're to be thinking on those things, not on the things of the earth. This is why in verse 2, for you died, and your life has been hidden with the Christ in God. In other words, right now, it's not revealed. Like, when you walk around, when you walk on the dark planet, though you are a light, it's a light that's, it's a moral light. It's a spiritual light. It's a conceptual light because it's not the darkness of ignorance. And you are dispensers of that light. You are luminaries. But you're not, as you walk around, people can't, like, if, you know, I tease these guys, these kids of ours, that every Sunday morning and often Wednesday too, they're posted right at that window and they're looking out the window. They're watching everybody come in. And I tease them sometimes when I come up and say, it's all safe on the front. Like they're the guardians at the window. If you were looking out that window, you're looking down onto Oakland Avenue there, you're looking down on the street and you see people and one of them's a Christian, you don't know him. He's not like radiating, beaming light as he walks down the street, is he? Your life, that's like very good picture of the life that we have, but it's hidden in Christ, and he's more than light years away. So our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're like in the bundle of the living, as that wise woman put it, who Joab sent to David. But there's a day, 3:4, when the Christ, our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested in glory with Him. Look at this. When Christ, who is our life, that's the life that we have that's hidden in Him, when He's manifested, it's manifested in us. When at His second advent, His second coming is our manifestation in glory. The point here is that Christ is our life. You mean God is in our life? Yes, we mean God is our life. Because Jesus Christ is God. Alright, let's go to Colossians again. 3:12-13. Put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, inward parts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, supporting one another, and forgiving each other. You'll note that the words like rebuke, anger, impatience, resentment, none of those words are in there. Put on the whole of the clemency network, which is all found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're forgiving one another. If anyone might have a complaint against anyone, just as also the Christ forgave you, you also. If we compare this, though, with Ephesians 4:32, which is very similar in language, it does this, that God forgave us in Christ. So who forgave us? God or Christ? Both God and Christ. Who forgave us in Ephesians? God. Who forgave us in Colossians? Christ. Who forgave us in Ephesians? God in Christ. God, Father, and Son are the givers of this forgiveness to us. Colossians 3:17, and everything, whatever you may do, in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Is any creation, is any creature worthy of our doing everything that we do in His name? No. Who is the only one that's worthy of that? God. Yet here it says, the Lord Jesus is the one to whom we are to do everything that we do. Another indication that He is God. Verses 23 and 24 also in Colossians 3. And everything, whatever you may be doing, be working from the soul. Watch this one. As to the Lord and not to men. Now in the previous verse, I was to do this unto the Lord Jesus Christ. To show you further that He's not just a man, it says that we're to do this to the Lord, not to men. In other words, to the Lord Jesus, His humanity not in view here. In that He is the Lord, not men. We're to do this unto the Lord Jesus Christ, not to men, because He's not just a man. He is God, having known that from the Lord you will receive the recompense of the inheritance, for you are slaving to the Lord Christ. Who did the Lord Jesus Christ slave to? God the Father. Why would we slave to someone lesser? If He is a man, and He was a man, He became a man, He slaved to God the Father. We slave to God the Father, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. As James will put it, the opening of the book, he says, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if you're a slave to God, nobody else's name is on equal level with Him. You would not say, I'm a slave of God and Joan. You say, I think that makes sense. No, I don't think that makes sense. I don't think whatever your relationship is, I don't think if you're married to me, I'm going to be your slave. I remember distinctly, I remember where I was, I remember the time that it took place, I remember I was on 15, I don't remember the address, but 15-something. Clark Street in Wilkinsburg, Pennsylvania, and we were in this duplex where my wife lived, and I would move in there when we got married. This was where we were going to move into when we got married. She moved in there ahead of time, and I remember talking to her and saying, you must understand you will always be number two, if that. You will never be number one in my life, ever. If it comes down to you and Christ, you lose every time. Let's just get this down right now so that you don't have to discover this after you're married. So that you don't have to say, I thought it was going to be... You never think it's going to be like this. No one who is a mere human is worthy of being put on that same line, on that same level. And James is not putting a mere human on the same level of God. He is putting God in Trinity, the two persons in Trinity, Father and Son, on that equal level. Oh, do I have time for this? No, it's... I do? Yeah, you know where I'm going? Hebrews is where... That's why he's saying that. This will be the last one, and then we will not finish this today. Hebrews 3:1. Remember, Hebrews 1, the whole chapter, was about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we covered that in what we called the deity of Christ for believers. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, and actually there are very many of them in Hebrews, from which, holy brethren, 3:1, we're going to go through 6, from which, holy brethren, associates of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. That's a Christocentricity teaching verse. Being faithful to the one having appointed him, as also Moses in his house. So Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ were both faithful to God the Father. For this one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory compared to Moses. Accordingly, as the one having constructed it is having as much more honor than the house. Is that making sense to you? The idea is, we've got a house. A house, not a building. A house, in the metaphorical use of it, like a household. We've got a family. We've got the family of God here. You've got the whole family of God. You've got all of God's people. You've got angels. You've got cherubim, seraphim. You've got redeemed and regenerate humans. You've got everyone who is of the family of God. We used to put it this way, my kids growing up again, we used to call it being on Jesus' team. We used to play this game that I made up, the Jesus game. Some of you, I think, have played it. And as you had to weed out through sort of a 20-question thing and come to who is the person you're thinking about, one of our common questions would be, is he on Jesus' team? Like, are you thinking about Goliath? Are you thinking about, I don't know, you're thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, who is on a team all of his own. You know, who knows what team he's on half the time. But if we're talking about, you know, Paul, I'm thinking of Paul. Is he on Jesus' team? Yes. All right. On God's team, there is this man named Moses. Then there is this man named Jesus. And Jesus gets more glory than Moses to this extent, that the one who actually made the house has more glory than the house. That is, Moses is part of the house. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made the house. That is, He is God. For every house is being constructed by someone. But He, having constructed all things, is God. The Lord Jesus Christ has the glory of the one who constructed the house. And here it says straight on that the one who constructed the house is God. It's calling the Lord Jesus Christ God. And Moses, indeed, was faithful in his whole house as a household servant. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken, but Christ as Son over His own house, He is as the Son of God, the deity associate of the other person called Father in the one being who is God. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, whose house we are, if indeed we should hold fast the confidence and the boast of the expectation, firm until completion. That ought to be firmly. Until completion. We're going to stop here today. Look at how many, look at it. This is just like, you can go in machine gun rapidity and just bang out these passages that teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is really God. We've got many more from Hebrews 3. Through the end of the New Testament. A lot of them we've already mentioned, also like Jude has a very clear reference, but we've already covered it. So we've got a number of books to go through here, and we shall see these things and believe them and embrace them and hold them forever as good homoousions. Do that. That's my exhortation. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be worshiping Jesus Christ as God.